I hadn't planned to do this, but I'm looking out and I'm seeing some new faces this morning. And as I mentioned on our first session on Sunday evening, everything that the Bible says subsequently about gender and sexuality is rooted in Genesis 1 to 3. You're going to see that again this morning. And yesterday, anticipating that there might be some new faces, because as I understand it, there's quite a lot of people who just come up for the weekend, and so they might hear you on Sunday night, but then a new group of folks will come in on Monday. So on our first session, I briefly reviewed what we had looked at in Genesis 1 to 3 so that you're well equipped. I don't want to rehash that in its entirety, but let me just quickly hit the highlights so that if you are new, you can jump in with these subsequent texts that assume a knowledge of Genesis 1 to 3. In Genesis 1, the key idea that we meet in Genesis 1 is equality. That male and female, he made them in the image of God, he made them. So let's be very clear. Sometimes you'll hear that males are created in the image of God, and then females are created in the image of men. That's absolutely untrue. The Bible is explicitly clear in Genesis 1:26. Male and female are created in the image of God. So the key emphasis in Genesis 1 is equality of value and dignity. Then in Genesis 2, that emphasis is carried forward, but a new emphasis is added, and that is the emphasis of differentness and differentiation. So the woman is explicitly drawn out of the man, out of the man's rib. There is differentiation, and then there's differentiation of role. And so the male, Adam, is given stewardship over the word of God. You remember that Adam is the federal head over humanity. The man was created first, and stewardship of the commands of God was given to the man before the woman existed. And then in Genesis 3, we see that the headship of Adam is attacked because the temptation is delivered not to Adam, the steward of God's word, but it is brought to Eve, whose understanding of God's word would have been entirely dependent upon Adam's stewardship of that role. And so we see that theme as being central to the narrative of the fall. That what's really being tested is how well has Adam retained and conveyed the word of God as federal head over humanity and over his home. And then in the fall, we won't re-narrate the fall, but in the consequences that are levied by God, we see that each of the consequences corresponds to the particular failure of the individual. The curse upon Adam is the climax of the narrative. It is, cursed is the earth because of you, not because of Eve, not because of the serpent, because of Adam's fall. The Bible is explicitly clear that the primary fall, though it was secondary in chronology, is actually Adam's fall. It was Adam's utter failure as federal head that is juxtaposed with Christ's redeeming work as the firstborn over the new creation. So, for example, sometimes it's said, and maybe it probably is overstated, but I think it's overstated to make a point. It's an example of hyperbole. Many scholars will say there's only two people in the Bible that matter, Adam and Jesus. God is primarily concerned with those two people, Adam and Jesus, and everybody else is just how you get from Adam to Jesus. And maybe that's an overstatement, but I think the point is those are the two most important people in the Bible. The one explains how we fell from intimacy with God. The other explains how we were restored to the rightness, the wholesomeness, the life-givingness of God's design. Eve's curse and consequence, we recall, was that she would remain in her role. She would continue to be the co-creator with God. Remember when Eve had a son named Cain, she burst out and said, "I have created a man with the help of the Lord." Eve understood herself as a co-creator. That's a large part of her role. She will remain in the role of co-creator, but her labor in that will be greatly increased. It also says that she will remain in her desire towards the man. Her desire will be towards the man. She will be oriented towards a desire to be more man than woman. She'll struggle with a contentedness in her feminine role. She will be drawn constantly to the role of the man. But nature itself is going to be tilted in the direction of male leadership, and she will find that incredibly frustrating. And these are the curse and consequence statements that provide a fairly decent outline for the rest of human history. And those are some of the themes that we met in Genesis 1 to 3. Well, this morning we're going to look at text 3 and 4. There are, by and large, I mean, there are a few other smaller texts that we could look at as well, but there are four Bible texts that form the substance of this barrier issue of gender that you have to deal with. And we're going to deal with texts 3 and 4 of those this morning, having dealt with number 1 and 2 yesterday. We're going to start with one of the most complicated texts in the Bible, and it is one of those, I wouldn't call it a gotcha text, but it is one of those texts where people who don't want to deal with the substance of your argument will come up to you and say, well, how come then you don't make your wife wear a hat in church? All right, so if you're all, oh, let's take the Bible authoritatively, where's your wife's hat? And so it's one of those texts where if you're not prepared to deal with this text, you're going to have a hard time explaining why you take the Bible authoritatively in other places. So open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16. And if you have a hat, no, we'll just, totally kidding. The text that we're looking at this morning is a classic example of how the Bible tends to embed universal principles inside specific cultural applications. All right, now I mentioned a classic example of that when you're explaining it to folks is the one from Deuteronomy 25 we referenced yesterday, where Moses says, do not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. Okay, and say, okay, there's a universal principle there. It's embedded inside an agricultural application. So you might say, well, I don't own any oxen. You know, I use a Kubota. I use a Sirius man tractor when I'm doing work in the backyard. So this text has no application to me whatsoever. But that's not the case. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 shows us how to deal with these texts. He says explicitly, did God write this command for oxen? Now, ask yourself the question. That's not an unreasonable question. I mean, it says oxen. Oh, one would think the command was written for oxen. But Paul says, no, this command was not written for oxen. This commandment was written for you. The principle, of course, was embedded in an agricultural illustration so that you could understand it. But this is written for you. He says this, and then he goes on to say, this text explains why ministers have the right to a salary. Because the principle is, whatsoever you labor in, you should receive your wages from. It's a principle of motivation and fairness. Even cows work a little harder when they can eat some of the product. And he's saying, well, likewise. You want to get more out of your minister? You know, pay him, right? And he's saying that if everyone has the right to receive a wage from that which they give their labor to. Fairness, motivation. Those are universal principles originally given inside an agricultural application. All right, so again, this is a classic example of that. Additionally, one of the things we have to understand when we come to a text like this is that most of what we have in the, or I shouldn't say most, a great deal of what we have in the Bible, and specifically the New Testament, is written in response to specific challenges or problems that the church was facing. You understand that the Apostle Paul didn't sit down and write systematic theology, which would be neat. That's the difference between reading the Apostle Paul and reading John Calvin. Right? So if you're a geek like me and you've got Calvin's Institutes on your shelf and you sit down, you realize Calvin put a ton of thought into how to organize this. It is a systematic theology. And he goes back and forth. Should I start with this or should I start with that? And so if you had the later edition translated by Beveridge, it's completely reorganized from the first edition. And because Calvin thought a lot about what do I want to say first, and what do I want to say second, and what should I say third? Apostle Paul didn't have that luxury. He was writing to churches that were on fire. And so you start with the hose. And so you can't assume that this is laid out systematically. You have to understand these are comments addressed to raging issues in the church. Now, we want to notice that, but like I said yesterday, to notice the raging issue and to understand that the principle that is given as solution is embedded in a cultural example or a cultural application is not to render the text obsolete. That's the trick of the liberal elites. The liberal elites, and and by that I mean liberals in seminaries and universities, and then those who use their teachings in churches, they'll try to say, listen, we don't need to even have this chapter in our Bible anymore, because what we have is a very, very, very specific problem, specific to the first century. And we have a 2,000-year-old solution that's also very, very, very specific to the first century. Therefore, because those specific issues don't exist in our time, just tear that page out of your Bible. But that's to completely miss the fact that the task of the church in every generation is to deal with principles that are, of course, given to us in contemporary application. They're, of course, given to us in first century forms or third century BC forms. Of course they are. And it's to take the principles that are embedded therein and to apply them with the guidance of the Holy Spirit inside the discernment of the church to fresh and similar and typical issues of our day. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there's a very important word that the Apostle Paul uses. In 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about all the stuff in the Old Testament, all these stories and the narratives. He says, you understand that these were written as types. He uses the Greek word tupos, from which we get our typology, which means these were written as examples for us so that we could understand the general outline and trajectory of God's will, of God's working, of God's way and manner. And so it's very important that we don't think that because we've understood the first century situation and because we've understood and exegeted the first century forms, that we are therefore not bound by the principles contained therein. That is absolute nonsense. And that's sleight of hand and trickery, and I don't want you to be deceived by that. So I share that by way of inoculation. All right, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 11, 2-6. What's interesting is... Yes, Ecclesiastes. Oh, okay, that's not the verse I had thought in my mind. Of course, you know in Ecclesiastes, it talks about there's nothing new under the sun. Everything just keeps coming back around. So the other thing is you're going to remember when you get dealt this nonsense from the liberals is that there's nothing new under the sun. And humanity does not invent new forms of evil, right? It's just amplified versions of old evils. And we don't come up with new forms of stupid. Stupid's just like luggage. It just keeps coming back around. And so the reality is, if you don't think a text is culturally relevant, just wait 15 minutes, and it will be, again, explicitly and directly. And we see that again with 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16. This text has to do with gender bending. And I don't know if you've noticed, but that one's come back around. So the forms, the cultural forms for expressing that are slightly different, but boy, I tell you, I can't imagine a more relevant text today for some of the barrier issues we're facing in the church. Let me read to you, 1 Corinthians 11, 2-16. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Well, we talked yesterday, the Apostle Paul is no fan of novelty. He ended the teaching we looked at yesterday ended with a warning against novel teachings. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a man will not, or if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. A woman is the glory of man. Now that's the phrase from which people get that sentence I shared with you earlier, where some people will say, does this mean that man, the male, is created in the image of God and the woman is created in the image of man? That's not how the text is being used. That's a misuse of the text because we see in Genesis 1:26, it is explicit that male and female are created in the image of God. Okay, there's a semantic range to these words. That's why you always have to use the context to interpret the phrase. Okay? For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was the man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. That's a key phrase, a symbol of authority, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, this passage is considered by a lot of people to be one of the most obscure texts in the Bible. And there's some justification for that. I understand that. The principle that Paul is putting forth here is presented inside a set of cultural forms and issues that are incredibly foreign to us. Right? When I use the example of an ox treading out the grain, even if you don't own an ox, you get that. You understand immediately. You don't need a preacher to exegete that principle for you. Right? So if there's an ox and he's tied to a big wheel and he's pushing the wheel around, and you understand that if that ox can eat a little bit of the corn, he's going to push a little harder, a little longer. Bingo, right? You don't actually need to have ever owned an oxen to pull that one out. But when we start talking about first century Greco-Roman dressing apparel traditions, this is not connecting with us. And so we do not immediately make the connection between a hat and being in submission to authority. If I see a woman wearing a hat, that doesn't immediately communicate to me this woman is at peace under her husband's authority and rests easy under the general shape of the created order. If I see a woman in a hat nowadays, that conjures up this woman is English from the Victorian era and she's just come back from a horse race with the Queen. Like that, I don't intuitively make those connections. And so we stumble on these texts. We're not 100% sure what to do with them. But if we can get past that, the message of this text is actually very clear. And we don't have time for an exhaustive exegesis here. Let me just pull out a few things that I think are going to be helpful for us as we wrestle with this issue. The first is this, taken from verse 3. You'll notice I'm not using PowerPoint, and I do at my own church, so I'm a huge fan of it. I'm not opposed to technology, but I actually just really want this to be an open Bible message, if that's okay. Because my goal, if you remember, just taking it back to the beginning, is twofold. God is under assault again in our culture in a way we've never seen before. The fundamental goodness of God is being questioned in a way that it's never been before. So my primary goal is to glorify God by showing the rightness of his ways. But my secondary goal is to equip you to engage these issues, because if you can't talk about these things, then you won't be able to witness in the 21st century. These are barrier reefs, right? If you want to get to the good place where you're sharing Christ with your neighbor or sharing Christ with your friend at Tim Hortons, you will have to deal with the questions that are barrier issues in our culture. Aren't you the people who don't like homosexuals? And aren't you the people who have antiquated, paternalistic, patriarchal views of women? If you can't speak into those issues, you don't get to share the gospel in the 21st century. Okay? So that's why I need you to know these texts, and I want you to be marking up your Bible, and that's why we've done it this way. Hopefully that'll force you to open your Bible. All right, look at verse 3. The concept of headship is rooted in the Trinity. Okay, Paul says that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. That's important for you to know, because every time you start talking about headship, even every time you use the word headship, people start saying, you're opposed to equality. Well, Paul says, that can't be, because this is rooted in the Trinity. And there's no member of the Trinity who's not equal to another member of the Trinity. Right? And yet, functional subordination, role differentiation, these are things that exist inside a Trinity that is marked primarily by equality. So, think this one through. Did Jesus Christ put himself subject under God the Father? Yes, he did. Did Jesus Christ limit the scope of his preaching to that which the Father gave him to say? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. But is Jesus Christ therefore less than the Father in the Trinity? No. Think about the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit seek to glorify himself? No. John chapter 16 is explicit that the Holy Spirit seeks to exalt Christ. The Holy Spirit is a spotlight for Jesus. So we see inside the Trinity, we see equality, we see role differentiation. We talked yesterday, the Holy Spirit was not crucified on the cross for your sins, was he? There's role differentiation, and there's a delight in other exaltation. Well, if humanity is to be created in the image and likeness of God, how is it that humanity could not reflect those essential qualities? I can't conceive of how humanity could be created in the likeness of God without some presence within essential humanity of equality, differentiation, role diversity, and other exaltation. Because that is fundamental to that God in whose image we were created. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul roots the concepts of gender and headship in the Trinity. That's incredibly important. Number two, our submission to the created order should be reflected in our practice of corporate worship. That is a one-statement summary of this passage. Okay? Our submission to the created order should be reflected in our practice of corporate worship. Very similar to what we talked about yesterday when we dealt with 1 Corinthians 14. Paul's main concern here is that both men and women worship in a way that communicates that they are finished rebelling against God and that they have embraced by God's grace his sovereignty over their lives and his right to assign roles and to hold them accountable to those roles. So he says to the men, when you pray in this church, I want you to pray with your head uncovered as a reminder that you are the head, that there's no plan B. So it's not like if you go fishing, your supervisor will come and do what you were supposed to do. You're the man. The buck stops with you. Study the Word of God. If you go fishing, the ministry of the Word of God will suffer in your church, and it will suffer in your home. I'll tell you a little anecdotal story about our church. Number of years ago when our church's constitution was being rewritten, I wasn't the pastor at the time, but this story has been handed down to me as kind of church lore. There was a conversation, you know, some of the churches in our denomination were starting to open up the issue of egalitarianism and should we have women pastors and elders. And so the conversation was put to the floor of the congregational meeting. Do you want to open up this issue? You know, do we want to get with the times on this issue and open this up? And one of the ladies, you know, according to this church legend that's come down to me, which I actually know this lady, so I suspect it's quite true. One of the ladies said, you know, I don't have a handle on the theology as to whether this is accurate as to what the Bible says or not. But here's one thing I know. If we tell the men in this church that they don't have to lead, they'll all go fishing. They'll leave. And so I think it's biblical, but I know it's practical. If we let the men off the hook, they're out of here. There's something to that. And Paul says, listen, you keep your head uncovered just so you remember, there's no backup plan for you, son. If you fall, the ministry of the word falls in your home and in your church. And he says to the woman, now when you pray and prophesy in the church, I want you to have your head covered. I want you to remember that you are covered. You are covered. So relax. Stand down. Okay? You don't need to press yourself forward into the breach. Okay? There is someone behind you who has been given this responsibility. Conduct yourself in the public worship in a way that forces you to the remembrance of these fundamental truths. Conduct yourself, saying to the ladies, in the worship service in such a way that you give evidence to those watching that you're comfortable under your husband's leadership, under the male eldership of your church, that you trust them to do what God has entrusted them to do, that you are, in this issue, subject to their given responsibilities. Number three, Our submission to the created order should be reflected in our dress and appearance. Now, this is where a lot of people tap out on the passage, because this is when we get into hats and hairstyles and what do we do with first century hairstyle in the church. Now, we have to be cautious here, because we have the answer. So obviously there was a problem. Obviously, it doesn't take a rocket science to exegete the problem here in generality. In general, the problem seems to be that recently liberated converts. One of the things we know about Corinth is that it was a bizarre place to have a church. One of the passages we're going to look at tomorrow in 1 Corinthians 6 lists all these kind of weird things. And then it says, and such were some of you. So, here's this Jewish rabbi, Paul, who plants a church among what was the Las Vegas of his day, right? And I'm sure any sermon you hear on, pastors love to tell this story because it's kind of weird, but it's true. Any sermon you've ever heard on from 1 Corinthians has probably included this, and I'm sure you know it anyway. But Corinth was the Las Vegas of its day. They used to have a home pornography mural contest in Corinth, where everybody took chalk and tried to create the most graphic and obscene pornographic murals on the side of their house. And there was, like how we have garden competitions, right? And the most graphic wall mural would get a prize. These are the people who are coming to Christ, and they come with a lot of baggage. And we know that 1 Corinthians was written to answer questions that were sent to Paul. Most scholars say that they sent him 7 questions. He answers those 7 questions, and then he learns from the messengers. They got more problems than even they knew about. And so he sends them some additional content at the end. So obviously one of their questions was, hey, now that we're in Christ, you used to say, now we're in Christ, there's no longer Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Does that mean that as a man I can dress like a woman in church because that works for me? And Paul's like, no, it does not mean that. And you got women over here saying, does that mean now there's no more male or female that I can, be a man and dress like a man and act like a man and be a man? No. And Paul even has to explain to them that they can't have sex with prostitutes anymore. That was one of their questions. Can you imagine asking that? Ask the pastor? And no, right? And so they've got some strange questions. And we can exegete their questions a little bit, but we don't have their questions. That's part of the trick. So we have to be a little bit cautious. We just have the answers, so we can assume the questions. And we don't do that exercise so that we can say, well, if that question doesn't come up, then this answer is obsolete and irrelevant for our times. We just do it so that we can understand what is the appropriate contemporary application. Carefully then, it appears that in both Corinth and in Ephesus, there was a tendency, it seems, principally among some recently converted women, to something that theologians have taken to calling over-realized eschatology. So what they heard all of these future promises about what the eternity is going to be like and what our inheritance is in Christ. And they misunderstood. They thought that this was something that was immediately applicable to their present experience. So they thought that there was no bodily resurrection. They tended to deny the bodily resurrection. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 has Paul saying, if Christ isn't raised, we are above all people most to be pitied. Okay, so they deny the resurrection. They tended to have a low view of marriage. They tended to advocate for either celibacy or promiscuity, I should say. So they would say, even in marriage, sex is irrelevant because we're spirit, not body. So you can, a wife, if you don't like sex, you don't ever have to have sex again with your husband. That's why the Apostle Paul says, no. If you're married, there can only be a few days, maybe for prayer and fasting, but then you come together again normally. And some others were saying, well, because we're spirit, not body now, you can have as much sex as you want. And Paul says, no, let's be clear. And so he's having to correct these errors that seem to flow out of over-realized eschatology. Remember Jesus said that in heaven there won't be any marriage because we'll be like the angels? Now, it would have been great if he told us exactly what that meant, because that spawned a lot of controversy. But they hear that. They hear, we're like the angels now. So we're like angels. So the body is just, it's a husk, it's irrelevant, and really what matters is spirit. So as long as your spirit's in tune with Jesus, you can do anything you want with your body. That's the thrust of it. Well, Paul says, no, we are spirit and body. And so how we present our bodies is extremely important. What we do in our bodies is extremely important. And then in 15, he says, you know that you'll spend eternity in a body. So this whole body thing is very important. So that's what's essentially going on. Now, that's why most people who take this text seriously, so they don't disregard it, they take it seriously and they apply it today, they apply the principles, do not require women to wear hats or veils in church. They would say that the principle that we need to extract is that women need to look like women. And men need to look like men. And women need to manifest an attitude and a deportment of respect towards their forms of headship, husband, male eldership, and towards the created order in general. That is the issue, particularly during public worship. The principle is not intrinsic to the application. Because you could sit with a hat in church and go, I hate these elders, they're a bunch of punks and I resent my husband. And you can tell in your body language that you haven't assimilated the principle. You have simply adopted the application in a pro forma way. And the issue is, people ought to be able to look at you in a church. They ought to know whether you're a man or a woman. They ought to know whether you're at peace in that place. And they ought to be able to look at you sitting beside your husband and tell in a glance the nature of your relationship. Because that's part of our testimony to the world. That's part of how we say we have been restored to the sovereignty of God and we are at peace here. That's the issue. If we had a little more time, I'm aware of the time, we would discuss verses 14 to 15, which seem to provide a bit of a theological justification for male pattern baldness, which I think is awesome. I actually don't struggle with that yet, but I'm aware it's likely on the horizon. But I'll give you in a nutshell what the Apostle Paul says is, there are all kinds of clues in nature that point us in the direction we ought to be moving theologically. And he's just drawing an analogy from male pattern baldness. He's saying, doesn't even nature itself tell you that a man's head ought to be uncovered in worship? And actually, historically, we know that the Apostle Paul was bald and bow-legged, so he probably got a real kick out of that. He just said, you know, God just wants to remind me that my head is Christ, and I got to be responsible for the Word of God. So maybe the more bald you are, the more you've got a call to preaching in your life. I don't know. And then he says, and don't you also see that women tend not to struggle with that? Women, even in their old age, have beautiful, full heads of hair. Isn't that just God saying, rest under your covering? So he's drawing a little bit of an analogy there from nature. Anyway, which I think is awesome. Look now at Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Now, I'm sure you know the passage we're going to. We're hitting all the most offensive passages in the Bible, it seems. But oftentimes when you want to teach on Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, someone will raise their hand and say, wait. Before you teach on that, I'm going to make you read Ephesians 5:21. And says, okay. And Ephesians 5:21 says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And they'll say, see, you were going to try and make this into a women submit to your husband, when in reality, this is a submission circle that Paul is talking about. We're all submitting to one another. And it's amazing how much damage you can do to a passage of the Bible by only reading one verse of it. And the reality is you have to read this in its totality. And context is important, but so is the overall context and flow of what's being said. If you read this carefully, it's brutally clear that this is not a submission circle per se. The submission that's being talked about is not mutual in the plainest sense of the word. Wives are told to submit to their husbands, but husbands are not told to submit to their wives. They're told to love them. Children are told to obey and submit to their parents, but parents are not told to obey and submit to their children. They're told to provide for their proper upbringing. Employees are told to submit and obey their employers, but employers are not told to obey and submit to their employees. They're told to treat them with fairness and equity. What's really being talked about here is a multi-platform discussion of submission-based followership and submission-based leadership. Submission-based followership with respect to men and women in a marriage is summed up under the word respect. Submission-based leadership is summed up under the word love. So they're not reciprocal directly. They're not as strictly flat and level as some would try and claim. Let's read the text. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. I want to spend most of our time summarizing the key issues of this text with respect to gender and headship. But before we can do that, I just want to show you an important note on the grammar from this text that influences our exegesis of it. It's very important for us to understand that grammatically, all of what we've just read is presented as an extension of the main imperative given in verse 18. So just look back with your eyes to chapter 5, verse 18, where it says, the main imperative there is be filled with the Spirit. Okay? It's a present passive imperative, second person plural, meaning it's you, plural, okay? Must, and it's a present imperative, which carries the sense of an ongoing command, okay? So you might render it in English, you all, if you're in Texas, must be ever always filled with the Spirit. And then the verb that's used down in verses 21 to 22 about submitting is a participle, meaning that it exists to serve or amplify the main imperative. So all that is to say, what we receive in verses 21 to 33 is an outworking of the issue of being ever always filled with the Holy Spirit. Meaning, he's saying to men, one of the fruits of the Spirit, one of the manifest evidences of Spirit indwelling in your life is the way that you love your wife. Oh, let that settle on you. Do you understand that one of the most obvious, visible manifestations of the reality of your salvation ought to be your loving care of your wife? Meaning, don't tell me about your profession of faith. Don't tell me the date you got baptized. I'll tell you, I'll get myself in trouble here, but I'm going to say it anyway. It annoys me that when people want to prove themselves saved, they always point to some date they raised their hand at camp. I'll tell you, I don't put a lot of stock in that. You know what I put a lot of stock in? The way you treat your wife. I know lots of people who raise their hand at camp and they treat their wife like garbage. And I question their salvation. I'm not saying that making a decision isn't important, but if we've read our Bible, ought to know that if a decision doesn't manifest in fruit, that decision is not to be trusted. Amen? Amen. That's in the Bible, so you don't have to take my word for that. Then he says, now, fruit of the Spirit for women that you're truly saved is your peace in submission to your husband. I started with the men because that's always safer, but that's a little bit convicting too, isn't it? Maybe we better move on. Whew. That's a very important point. It's buried in the grammar. We don't need to say much else about the grammar because most of these words, actually, we've already met in other passages. All right, let's say a few things about this passage. Number one, the concept of headship is derived from Christology and creation. Again, I think it's very important because people will always try to dismiss teaching like this on cultural grounds. They'll say, now, remember, the women in Ephesus, they were former prostitutes and uneducated to boot. So you can't take a text that was given to uneducated former prostitutes and apply it to 21st century, you know, God-fearing women with a BSc. Well, that is nonsense. Apostle Paul doesn't make any of those cultural arguments. He makes a Christological argument, And he makes a creation argument. In verse 31, he quotes from Genesis 2:24. He talks about consistent things to what he's talked about when he talked about 1 Timothy 2, what he talked about when he dealt with 1 Corinthians 14. He's rooting his argument in Christology and in creation. As he said elsewhere, he's saying that our worship and our appearance should reflect our submission to God's sovereignty over creation. And so here now, he says, that needs to be also reflected in our familial interactions. And he goes on to provide a framework, some guidance for that, from the nature of Christ's relationship to the church. Okay, specifically, he says that submission ought to be grounded in sacrifice. Specifically, let's take a look at that in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Headship is not about getting. It's about giving. A lot of us have this idea that, you know, that headship is about, you know, you get extra couch time, right? Because it's the woman's job to iron your shirt. Or you get to have the last word on what movie you go to for movie night. Headship has nothing to do with those issues. Our example in this is Jesus Christ. And you remember Jesus said to his disciples, he said, do not be like the lords of the Gentiles, the leaders among the Gentiles. By the way, this is one of the things that terribly annoys me. There's a tendency right now within Christendom to think that we know lots about the gospel. And by the way, I question that. But we don't know much about leadership. So anytime we want to have a leadership conference, we ought to bring in someone from Hewlett-Packard to show us how it's done. And even if that person from Hewlett-Packard is not a Christian, you know what? Leadership is universal, and what works at Hewlett-Packard will work in the church. Do you know how many times I've sat in conferences where some pagan is introduced because he made $1 million at Hewlett-Packard, or he got some red rubber ball that bounces up and down, and oh my goodness! By the way, that's not a hypothetical. That was some dude at a conference I went to who took red rubber balls to executives in business context and told them how to find the red rubber ball and become innovators. And oh my! And we were told he's not a Christian, but it's okay because leadership transfers. Jesus explicitly says, take a look at how they lead among the pagans. They lord it over. It's all about privilege and status. It's all about everybody below feeding the guy at the top. What does he say? Does he say go to their conferences and buy their books? Do not be like them. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We have a whole different paradigm for how leadership is supposed to work. Headship in the home is about servant leadership. Okay? Now, does that mean that a good dad is a doormat? No, think of how Jesus fleshed out servant leadership. Do you remember in John where he washed the disciples' feet? He says, I'm going to show you what this looks like. I don't want you to be confused, you know, because some of you are a bunch of knuckleheads, right? Not you, the disciples, okay? So I'm going to, you think I was talking to you? No, come on. So he says, I'm going to show you what this looks like. And he says, he gets up, he takes off his outer robe, he puts a towel around his waist and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now, Peter, the knucklehead, he says, no way, Lord, there's no way. And there's a whole bunch of background of that I wish I could share. In those days, there were a bunch of things that a rabbi had the right to demand from his students, and then there was one thing on the list he couldn't. He couldn't make the students wash his feet because that was considered a menial job for a servant. But here the rabbi, he's not asking the students to wash his feet. He's washing their feet. And Peter sees the scandal in this right away, and he says, no way. And what does Jesus say? He says, if I don't wash your feet, son, you have no part in me. And what do we see there? Jesus is in charge. Jesus is teaching. He's setting the terms of the experience. Peter is not in charge. This isn't student-centered learning. This is Jesus-centered learning. He's in charge while he serves. That's servant leadership. You're in charge, Dad. You're in charge, elders and pastors, but not to aggrandize yourself, not to take from the bottom and feed your own egos. You're in charge to serve and sacrifice those entrusted to your care. That's a whole different paradigm. When a godly man makes a decision, he's only allowed to ask two questions. Number one, what is the most scripturally sound decision? And number two, what will best serve my wife and children? He does not get to ask what is best for me, what is easiest for me. He's a servant leader. Now, I can't resist throwing in a bit of humor here because sometimes pagans are funny. I don't know if you knew that. It's true. Now, generally speaking, the Christian concepts of complementarianism and headship are viewed with extreme nervousness. You know, they used to just think we were cute, right? Like the Amish. You know, oh, there go some Christians. Yay! Now they think we're dangerous. The assumption, the narrative, the mythology and culture is that in homes where there's, you know, fundamentalist Bible-believing Christians who take traditional gender roles seriously, the mythology is that there'll be a higher rate of spousal abuse in those homes. You actually hear that all the time. Anecdotally, nobody ever footnotes it because it can't be footnoted. It's just anecdotally. You hear it on CFRB, right? You hear it all over the places. Like, well, you know, these men, macho men who want to be the head of their homes, they're all probably beating their wives. And you hear all this crazy stuff. You hear it at Tim Hortons. You hear it everywhere. It's become part of cultural mythology. Well, there's a researcher named Bradford Wilcox who he works out of the University of Virginia. He's not a believer. This isn't religious research he's doing. He's a Princeton guy. No great fan of evangelicals, but he conducted a fairly exhaustive study a few years ago on the male gender in North America, and he discovered some fascinating things. He discovered that contrary to popular mythology, the conservative evangelical man who held to a belief in the traditional gender roles actually made for the best husband and father by a wide variety of measures. Spousal abuse rates were actually the lowest in the United States, in homes where a conservative evangelical man was exercising headship. The lowest. By the way, you want to know a shocking truth? The highest rates were in liberal Protestant homes that were functioning in an egalitarian manner. Whatever you want to make of that. Number two, these men did, conservative evangelical man holding to traditional gender roles, did more housework and spent more time with their kids. They did it by hour per week. And they invested more emotional energy in their marriages. What was going on here? Well, listen to what Wilcox says. This is hilarious. He says, how do I account for these surprising findings, especially in light of conservative Protestant support for gender role traditionalism? These cavemen are actually good husbands and fathers. What's going on? It turns out that the positive effects of high levels of theological conservatism, familism, which means commitment to family, and church attendance among conservative Protestant men more than offset the negative effects of gender role traditionalism. Did you hear that? He says, I still don't like it, but it works. Well, of course it works. It reflects the essential design of men, the essential design of women, the design of the universe, and the example of Jesus Christ. How could it not work? Anyway, we got to move on here. The third thing we have to notice is this. The exercise of headship is toward the end of holiness. Look at verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, that she might be holy. The end goal of headship is holiness. Holiness for your wife and kids. Okay? The end goal of headship is not more couch time. It's not extra potato chips. It's not veto on movie night. Headship is toward the end of sanctification, specifically that of your wife and child under the word of God. So men, real practical, if you want to apply this principle in your marriage, this is what it means. It means you get up first. You get up first in the morning. You're the one reading the Bible in the dark in your home, so that at the dinner table, you have something from God's word to speak to your wife and children for their edification and sanctification. That's what it means. It means you go first into the word of God. That's the job description. That's not often spoken in our culture. We have all kinds of confusion inside the church and outside the church as to what headship is about. It's about servant leadership unto holiness. Lastly, and we'll end here, the proper exercise of headship is an opportunity to give God glory and to spread his fame. The Christian marriage is supposed to tell a story to the nations about God. They should learn something about the Trinity by looking at your marriage. Did you ever know that? Your marriage is supposed to be an illustration of Trinitarian Christian doctrine. People are supposed to look at you and say, hey, look at Bob and Sally. Isn't it great? Isn't their marriage neat? I love the way they're equal partners, but they have adopted different roles and how those roles fit together. Look at their lives. Look at how much they're able to accomplish. Do you know that you can lift more together when you're working in partnership than simply the sum of your individual lifts? Everything in nature points us in the direction of complementary partnership. We're supposed to look at Bob and Sally's marriage and say, look at what they can accomplish. Look at their kids. Look at their home. Look at their life. I see equality. I see role differentiation and peace in those roles. And I see the delight in other exaltation. I love listening to Sally talk about Bob. Never a harsh word. Do you want to know something? I'll tell you that drives me bonkers. Listening to men and women in the church talk about their spouses when their spouses aren't there. I have women who come into my office for no other reason than to complain about their husbands. And I'm like, don't you have friends? And P.S., you shouldn't be talking to your friends about this either. And I listen to men talk about their wives when their wives aren't there, and everything they say falls into the category of idolatry. You know what they say, right? Happy wife, happy life. Which is just a goofy way of saying, you know, my wife's my God, so I can't come on Saturday. Why do we do this? And don't let my wife find out about that. She's a real bear. Why do you say things like that? People ought to look at your marriage, and they ought to get a crash course in the inner workings of the Trinity. Other exaltation, role differentiation, equality of value and dignity. They ought to see that in your home. They ought to see that in your marriage. They ought to learn something about Christ and the church by looking at your marriage. And they ought to learn something our friend Brad Wilcox came dangerously close to in his book. They ought to learn that the pursuit of God's glory always ends up in the experience of our good. I love listening to Wilcox come to struggle with how to make sense of this fact that this old-fashioned, crazy family that he thought belonged in a page of National Geographic, right? Look at this crazy tribe of evangelical conservatives who live like they're in the Stone Age. Well, it turns out these crazy cavemen, they make the best husbands and the best fathers, and he couldn't figure it out. It turns out the traditional biblical way of doing marriage is actually the best way of nurturing children and protecting women from harm. What he is wrestling with is what men and women have been wrestling with since the Garden of Eden, struggling to believe that God's ways are good and for our well-being always. The devil tempted the man and the woman to believe that their good was being hidden from them by God, that he was holding back, that God was trying to keep them down. The truth is, when we leave God on the throne and let him define our reality, he is glorified and we are blessed. Our human flourishing is always caught up in and only realized through the pursuit of God's glory and the submission to his sovereignty over all things. That is a life-changing and world-altering truth, and we need to get that truth out there, and we can only do that by letting God be sovereign over our gender, letting God be sovereign over our marriage, and letting God be sovereign over our churches. If we do that, then we can point to our flourishing as an argument for God's glory among the nations. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we believe that your word is life, that the words in it are daily bread, that your sovereignty is a balm and a blessing. Father, we pray that we would manifest that in our persons, in our bodies, in our appearance, in our conversation, in our marriages, in our homes, in our churches. Because, Lord, the truth is, the deeper our world goes into this nonsense, the more harm they're doing to themselves. And, Lord, it is not loving for us to take this light and hide it under a bushel. Lord, we want to be loving and we want to be gracious. We want to be cautious in how we speak to people, of course. But Lord, we don't want to be embarrassed about your goodness in our life. We don't want to hide your grace and our flourishing under your gentle and benevolent sovereignty. Lord, let the nations see and let the nations be glad, because indeed Christ is King and Lord over all the earth. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.